We continue our study this morning at the passages relating to the resurrection, recording the resurrection. It's been my contention through this study that the resurrection changes everything. It is a cosmic U-turn, a repentance, if you will, a heading in a completely different direction than the way creation was heading before the resurrection. Before the resurrection, we have this unbelievable decline. Death and sin, uncleanness is everywhere. Jesus begins to show us that things are changing in his own ministry, but then in the resurrection, there is proof that what Jesus was doing was not just a blip, but the beginning of an absolute change of direction. It is also, however, unexpected and confusing to the disciples. And they are wrestling with what it means to be people of the resurrection. They don't understand exactly what has happened. They are wrestling with their own preconceived notions, generations of how they read Scripture. And it takes time. It takes Jesus unpacking it, and it's going to take the Apostle Paul and others over the centuries, unpacking the implications of what it means for the resurrection to be true. And so this morning, we will continue in that look and in that study because we want to know in what ways, even today, riffing off of last week's sermon, we continue to be on a Road to Emmaus event where we are constantly needing to have Scripture reopened to us, that our own experiences and biases may be laid bare before the workings of the kingdom. So let's put the text in front of us, Luke chapter 24, 36 through 49. Hear now God's word. While they were still about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what it is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to need your presence. Just as Jesus had to open the ears and the eyes of his disciples, you continue to work that in us. We pray this morning that the word spoken would be useful for your purposes, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of you, that you might refine us and renew us in our expectation of the resurrection. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Science fiction is one of the places in literature and in film and media where you can still ask rather interesting questions and raise interesting ideas. I know that, well, I don't know how many of you indulge in these sort of weaknesses, but there was a show recently, a couple years ago, Battlestar Galactica. The whole thing was fascinating because it was all about resurrection. that the one set of Cylons were constantly being resurrected. Every time they die, they'd get a new version of the same body, but the consciousness would go back into their same model. Fascinating discussion. Now, the interesting thing is science fiction is usually dealing with what if the world is nothing but the material world, and wrestling with the problem of evil in a material world and a desire and a need for some life to exist, but yet we are constrained by all that is all there is. If I can't test it, it doesn't exist. So there's this fascination with the problem of evil and how one might go on in the use of technology. But there's, of course, also another strain within our culture and within literature and within media, which is more the romantic, almost platonic notion and sentimentality of spirits and angels and feeling people's presence. And it's more the touched by an angel and highway to heaven notion of dealing with the problems of life, which is a desperate need to get out of here. That things are so broken, so terrible, so non-positive, that if we could just transcend it into a place where things are softer and gentler, and wouldn't that be better? And so there's this longing to escape. And of course, that comes really at the expense of any appreciation of the material world. Any appreciation that the material world is in and of itself something God designed for good. What we long for is transcending it and moving off to another place. And we are moved by those who might come back and tell us of how wonderful it will be when we don't really be anymore. Neither one of those has anything to do with the biblical notion of resurrection, a purely materialistic worldview or one that longs for a spiritual escape are not what the resurrection is about. And in this passage, clearly and strongly, Jesus and Luke, in recounting what is still somewhat confusing for Luke, the truth of the resurrection, there are two things that are fundamentally reinforced. One, Jesus has a body. And two, our minds are going to have to be transformed, renewed, if we're going to get our handle on it. Because humans are fundamentally reductionistic. Our minds are not big enough to handle what God does. And so we break it into smaller categories that we can somewhat understand. Maybe the material world is all there is. And so let's figure out how to stay here. Or the material world is so broken, can we just figure out how we get out of here? That is, human beings need to have something be the size that we can handle. The resurrection does not fit into those categories. And so first we'll look this morning at the reality of the body of Jesus and what that might challenge us with. And then second of all, the mind. And then, Lord willing, there'll be a conclusion. The body, verse 39. There is a lot of sameness to this. That is, that in the beauty of God, there is contact with what has gone before. He doesn't just toss everything out. And so what we have is Jesus saying, touch me. He is physical. Clearly he understands the notion of ghost, spiritual presence, and they drive a truck through that. Luke does not want us to have the idea that somehow Jesus was spiritually transformed in such a way that he wasn't real, that he wasn't physical anymore, that he was a presence, a spirit. Touch me. Not only does he have some sense of presence, but he's even got structures that we're familiar with. He's got bones, and he has flesh. Do I not have these things? His resurrected, glorified body did not discard those things you and I are familiar with, and yet it's different, of course, which we'll deal with in just a second. And then, encouraging for those of us who enjoy fishing and other sorts of activities, he eats fish. Whatever is true in the new heavens and the new earth, apparently mandatory vegetarianism is not one of them. It may be true, but Jesus eats fish. His glorified body can and does process it. He eats it. Just a simple part of the narrative, and yet there it is. It tells us that this is Jesus. This is really Jesus. He's there with them. Do we think about that? So quickly we can read through this narrative. But imagine how many things that are prominent in our culture that we discuss and assume about what the afterlife is or what heaven is like or things of that nature. We just sort of assume certain things to be true because, well, quite frankly, they're popularized in such a way that they're just almost in the air that we breathe. And we shrink things down so we can get our minds around them. I don't know what it means that Jesus has bones and flesh. They've got to be different, and yet they're the same. There's something about his physical resurrection which is concrete, and yet he can appear and disappear. It's the same, but different. There are things that I wrestle with when I read Scripture and I look at the world around me, and it seems like death and decay is fundamental. Like trees don't grow unless leaves fall to the ground, rot, and flourish. And I assume, because my lack of imagination, that the only way that that exists, because I see other things rot like me, and that's bad, that everything I see in nature, in one sense, is so touched by the fall that anything that has to do with stuff decaying or being eaten must be bad. Why? Jesus eats fish. Adam and Eve ate fruit. We know that at least. There is a way in which some of the things that we have sort of painted with this broad brush of decay, death, evil, sin, they might not be. Jesus doesn't seem to disparage them. But more profoundly than the way we look at creation and the fact that the new heavens and the new earth may surprise us in the way in which they are the same but different, taking on many of the same forms and yet different. More importantly, and more to the heart of the matter of resurrection and the significance of us being resurrected physically and living in the new heavens and the new earth is the question that many of us have already had to wrestle with, which is, why would God let my loved one die? They were too young. They had too much promise. There was too much left for them to do. Why would God let that happen? The resurrection tells us a couple of things about that question. A couple of answers and a couple of challenges. When we say that that loved one had so much to give in a past tense, brothers and sisters, the resurrection tells us that that statement is untrue. It's not give in the past tense. Those gifts, those talents will be used for eternity. The notion that they're not used in the 60, 70, 80, 90 years where you and I share this particular part of our existence doesn't mean that those loved ones' unique gifts and talents will not be used in glory for an eternity. The notion that we'll spiritually exist with just sort of a lobotomized sense of praise and worship is not what the resurrection teaches us. You will not be lobotomized in the new heavens and the new earth. Neither are the loved ones who have gone on before you. What they had in Christ will be retained and utilized for eternity. You're not done. They're not done. The potential is not lost. It is at the king's discretion whether or not he uses it this side of the resurrection or that side. But do not assume that the king has dispensed with the usefulness of his children's gifts simply because they are no longer with us now. They will be raised, incorruptible, their gifts, their talents. I will not be an engineer in heaven. Not my gift and talent. It's okay. My perfection does not mean I know everything. We'll need engineers in heaven. I don't know what I'll do. I'll become a chef, maybe. But we will need and we will enjoy all of those gifts, gifts of encouragement, gifts of creative thinking. It'll be the same but different. There is a way in which even my speech might limit your view as to certain categories. Don't let me do that. It is so much bigger. When you experience it, even in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a part of you that go, I had no idea it would be this big. I had no idea it would be this much like it used to be. And you'll say both of those without a hiccup. Yes, we grieve over the loss of those who've gone on before. Children. Ones who have died too early and for inexplicable reasons. Tragedies. Grieve for the loss of them not being with you at this moment. Of having their presence with you not be the same. But do not grieve because they have been lost. Or that somehow their gifts will not be utilized or their potential has somehow been wiped out. That is untrue. There is lots of reasons for grief and weeping, and Jesus himself weeps because death does separate us in a way which is unnatural and we were not designed for, and it is egregious. But it is not a loss of potential. It is not a loss of what could be. Jesus has real bones, real flesh. The material world is being restored. You will be reborn in glorified flesh. Different. I've already been hitting upon this, but it is, he does appear and disappear. There's a way in which his interaction with the material world is different. And what I love about the gospel writers is they don't try and minimize this. On the one hand, they're going, he's flesh. On the other hand, he appeared. And then he disappeared. And we didn't recognize him. Well, if you're trying to write a convincing story about either resurrection or a spiritual presence, wouldn't you pick one or the other and not keep going back and forth between the two? It's rather confusing. The editor should have fixed that. But they didn't. Because they're both true. And the fact that you and I want it to fit into one category, or we have a propensity to want it to fit into one category, has more to do with our own ability or inability to grasp the divine than it has anything to do with God being inconsistent or that Luke being somewhat confused. Both are true. Enjoy it. Isn't that better than it just simply fitting into your category or mine? He appears and reappears. There are other ways in which this transformation of the body should constantly give us opportunity to reevaluate what our culture tells us. Whether the culture you buy into is more one of a spiritual distance and sentiment, or whether it is a cold, hard materialism. Whichever one you have a propensity towards grabbing hold of, and we still as believers have propensities towards one or the other, there are ways in which the challenge of the resurrection transforms us. It's not just in our understanding of what happens to our loved ones who go on before us. But it is a radical changing of our minds in such a way that we head in a different direction. See, the reality of a physical resurrection, bones, blood, marrow, changes minds. See, if we're trying to escape and the spiritual world is the only thing that really matters, logical conclusions follow. If the material world is all there is and you only get one try, logical things follow. But Jesus changes their minds, opens it to the truth, the most powerful truth in all of history. Verse 46. The resurrection is the most powerful truth in history. It's even more powerful. And of course, as a human being, I have to categorize these and tell you which is more important because that's the way our minds work. But is there anything more powerful than the resurrection? Yes, the incarnation is amazing, and it is. It is amazing. But the proof is in the pudding when the incarnation goes through death and comes out the other side. It proves that it was a spiritual and a physical reality. It gives it substance. It gives it culture, life, cosmos-changing power. Otherwise, it could have been dismissed as yet another Greek version of the gods coming down and being a goose or being 15 other things. But the incarnation, God made flesh going through resurrection, it's the most powerful thing. It's the most powerful truth. It proves that forgiveness of sins is a reality. How does it do that? Because he's not dead. And also that what Jesus says about being the means of our forgiveness, that whole passage we just read in Hebrews about the need to have sacrifices offered over and over again. Why? Because forgiveness was fleeting and unsure. Because I kept sinning. And so I had to keep killing things so that their blood wouldn't be my blood. And Jesus offers himself once, comes through the other side. No animal got off the altar. No animal ever got up. Their death wasn't sufficient. Their blood poured out. It was a symbol. It drove us to a need for a Savior. Jesus gets up. Not just as a spirit and as a ghost, but with bones and flesh. Forgiveness is real. It's true. God did not leave him in the grave. All of his promises about being the means, all of the promises about breaking the power of death and sin have got to be true because he's not dead. It proves that death is defeated. He got up. This is somewhat repetitive, but we got to tease out the implications. He's not dead. Therefore, death no longer has hold of me. How many of our decisions are driven by a fear of death? How many of our fears about health? How many fears about cash? How many fears about our children? How many fears about our economy and our culture and our country are driven by death? And not knowing what's on the other side. And what if it's not as fun? What if it is a lobotomized prayer service where we just worship endlessly, endlessly? What if that's all it really is? You see, if you're leaning towards those beliefs, the resurrection speaks directly against it. He came out the other side. He stood on this planet and interacted with his people and then said, I'll be back in a rich and profound way. I will return. And what I started here, you continue, and then I will come back and complete it. I will restore my creation. I've defeated death. Death is not a portal to the next life. It breaks that idea. The Greeks said that it was a portal to the next life. You pass through death, and then you enter in the life of the shades into some sort of transformed existence. And it's not pretty in Greek philosophy. It's rather dull and boring, which is why you should enjoy yourself now. Again, not too far, although there may be a little bit more sunshine and happiness in our version of spiritual heaven. But it's still not that exciting. It's not a portal into some disembodied existence in the presence of God. That is not what the resurrection tells us. That's not what death is. Death is rest before the continuation of your life in a glorified body. Whatever else we can say about death, those of us who are called to endure it before the resurrection, go through it. It's rest. One of the regular themes throughout Scripture is that death is rest for those who are in Christ. A rest conscious, disembodied, somewhat conscious. There's occasionally conflicting scriptures. I can't give you an exact line. Sometimes people seem to be awake. Samuel wakes up, rather mad at Saul for waking him up. He's resting. Jesus talks in some parables about some measure of consciousness. Again, how hard we push those is a matter of wisdom. But the constant and regular theme is that we are at rest with God, those who die in Christ, awaiting the resurrection, when our life continues in bodily form in a renewed heavens and earth. The interim period between our life in these broken bodies and our life in eternity in glorified bodies is rest in one form or another. That changes your mind. The more you get a hold of that thought, that there is a resurrected body, it'll change what you do. It changes the early church. Spiritual bliss, someplace else, makes us want to milk the material pleasures for all they are worth. Materialism makes us use the pleasures of this life to self-medicate against the pointlessness of it all. Spiritualism will create in us a frantic desire for emotional meaning and connection, because we're not sure there'll be anything like that in the new heavens and the new earth. Spirits don't seem to have much of those connections. Materialism leaves us with a desire to have something that survives after us, some monument, some building with my name on it, some meaning for my existence that allows at least my name or my legacy to go forward in this world, and we will do whatever it takes to establish those two. They're reductionistic. There is a TV show. You can tell artists has been gone a while, right? There's a TV show called Love It or List It. It's a show where they rehab houses. And basically, the premise is this. Bear with me. You got a house that is in some measure of disrepair, that doesn't quite work for the family that lives in it. And the idea is that they get somebody who can redesign and rebuild houses, and then somebody who is a real estate agent. And the whole premise of the show is that the redesigner is going to restore the house they already have so that it functions for them. And the real estate agent is going to try and get them to buy a house that is already done and fits all of their needs and requirements. But of course, they would have to move. And so at the end of each show, they ask them the question after they've revealed all the modifications to the home. Do you want to love it, i.e. stay in your house, or do you want to list it and go move someplace else? Now, one of the interesting things that will tie into the sermon eventually, that's why I'm not good at illustrations, is that most often people stay in their homes. And what you see throughout the show, and this is the whole thing that makes it drama, is that the people don't get what the designer's doing. They can't visualize these walls being removed and this being opened up and a window being added over here and what happens when you remodel and how this shell of a house that they don't quite understand, that doesn't work for them, can actually be transformed. They're so caught in the smallness of their home or the way in which they've sort of adapted to its dysfunction that they can't imagine it being redesigned so that it actually functions without having to move. And one of the fun things is the person with the creativity and the person who can see the potential comes in, rearranges the house. They come back into it once it's all done and they go, we can live in this house. The things we wanted are here. It flows. It has the light. It has all of those things we wanted. And why would we want to leave our neighborhood? And yes, we found some beautiful houses over here and that's great, but we'd rather stay because you actually fixed our house. And connect the dots. There are ways in which this world, in fact, you and I have become way too comfortable navigating the brokenness of this world. We've kind of gotten it to work. Even though the walls are in the wrong place, the plumbing doesn't work, it's rotting from the inside out. We can't imagine it being fixed, and many of us can't wait to get out. But what if the imagination of God, as the original designer and creator, is sufficient enough to restore the place where we live in such a way that we would fall in love all over again with His creation? And because not only would He design it, but He would be present with us in it in a way that we can scarcely even imagine, we would never want to leave. The spiritual and the physical reunited, all of those challenges that you and I face, all the reasons we want to leave removed in such a way that we go, yes, this is exactly where I would want to stay. It's my home. You've made it beautiful beyond what I could possibly imagine. It's what I always hoped it would be, and yet it's completely different. I could have never imagined doing this myself. That's what Jesus does. That's what the resurrection tells us is true. Spiritual and the physical perfectly united so that our home, we don't have to move. Home is being restored. And the owner of the home, of course, is coming home to live with us, to help us enjoy it. Shouldn't God's idea and plans be more imaginative and glorious than anything you and I could come up with? If it fits in my brain, it's not big enough. I want to be challenged. I want to be often, in my own sense, confused and amazed at what God does in the restoration of this creation. Let's pray.